So I'm going to Matthew chapter 10 tonight, if God be my helper. We're continuing on the meaning of revival, the manifestation of revival, and the message of revival. And I'm going to go to a subheading. I don't have a M word, but I'm still on the message of revival, and I want to talk to you for a little bit about the cost of revival. I want to just share some things, and I'll be real with you tonight. When we do talk about revival, we have so little to go on in this world that we live in. In the days that we live in, we've seen things that have been called revival that were not. We've heard talk about revival, and so much is something from days gone by that most of us have never experienced. If you have, you will be different. Revival will make you different. The Wilkesboro revival of 1993 changed me and Sister Lori. It totally set the stage and set the course of our life for who we are. Whatever I am today, whatever kind of hot mess I am today, I can promise you I'm many degrees closer to God and better than I would have been had it not been for the Wilkesboro revival. It profoundly, profoundly affected my life. And I will never be the same because of that move of God. And subsequently, we've been able to see other moves of God in other places through the years, some to more and some to lesser degrees. But we've been talking about revival and the meaning of revival. And really, what does revival mean? We say, you know, we put up a sign out, say we're having revival next week. Well, we know what we mean. We're having a campaign that we're seeking God for revival. But that's not what revival is. Revival is essentially a love gift from God to the church. When God allows the church to return to being able to walk in the power of Pentecost. Now, if you think you know something about that, then I'm for you. I'm your friend. But I want you to sit down and tell me some things. I want to know some things. There's something about that that I cannot explain that changes you, that makes you different. Miss Sheila Doom was probably different than most any woman that I've ever met because Miss Sheila Doom knew what revival power was. There's other people that I've met. Dr. Bob Doom, when we came to town a few years ago, and he was still living and he was still operating in the Russian Bible Society, he would sometimes just take us out to breakfast and he'd say, "Brother Reeves, do you know anywhere in America today where there's any revival fire that's burning?" There's people that once you've had that, you long for it and you want that and you want to be in it and you want to see it. And I will promise you that there is validity to that statement. If you've ever walked in the fire of the power of God, you'll never be satisfied in the smoke of religion. It is just not the same. And I look in the scripture and I see there came a time when David had sinned and David wanted to be right with God. And he bought the threshing floor from Arauna, the Jebusite, and he bought the instruments of the oxen. And Arauna, as a king, tried to give David these things, to give him this little piece of ground and give him the oxen and give him the implements so that he could do sacrifice. And he just wanted to give them to David as a gift. And David looked at Arauna and he said, "I will offer nothing to my Lord that doth cost me nothing." And I've said this, that cost you nothing is worth nothing and it will do nothing. And if we ever see revival, if we ever have revival, it will not be because of us, but it will cost us something. Revival is a covenant thing between God and His people. God's laid down some groundwork. God's laid down some rules. And I've tried to lead us, to help us to understand as we pray and as we seek God for a move of revival in this place. I believe the very first step in our prayer life, Brother Danny, is to pray for forgiveness. That there would be nothing that would stand between us and our fellowship with God. That there would, listen, if somebody comes to me and one of you calls my house at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and say, "Preacher, there's been a tragedy." The way that Eric and Brother Scott came to our house a while back at 1 o'clock in the morning with tragic news. I don't want to have to go somewhere, Miss Michelle, for the first 30 minutes confessing my sins and begging God to let me get right with Him before I have the power to pray for someone else. I want to walk in a closeness and a fellowship with God, that He's just there and He's just close. And there is something about revival and the spirit of revival that gets on a church, that gets on an individual, that gets on a community, that you are consciously, cognitively aware of the fact that God is just near. He's close. You could just reach out and touch Him. Brother Danny, He's worth seeking after if we have to seek Him. But I love it a whole lot more instead of having to seek Him, if we could walk with Him, Sister Sheila, in such a way that He's just that close. I long for that. I look for that. I know something about that. I've experienced that in my life, and I want to walk in it. But there is a cost to revival. As a matter of fact, the world is not going to understand the spirit of revival. It's not going to make sense to this world. You know that, don't you? But I'm going to tell you something else. Jealousy's an ugly thing. Jealousy is an ugly thing. I see it in churches all the time. I see it in churches all the time. I went to be an interim pastor, a little old church down in Scott County, Mississippi. I made the mistake of me and Miss Lori singing a special song one Sunday morning. There's some lady followed my wife out in the parking lot, and she said, "I just want you to know that my daughter does the special singing around here." Church people, they can hurt you worse than this world can. They can hurt you worse than this world can, church folk, because you expect more out of them. You expect better out of them, and you have the right to do that. You have the right to expect more out of them. But sometimes we do ourselves a great injustice when we're naive to the fact that there's a whole lot of folks in the church, in the church world, that'll get jealous. I spent a lot of time in evangelism, and I seen a whole lot of pastors that were jealous of their pulpit. They didn't want nobody else standing in their pulpit. Look, I'm not jealous of this pulpit. If you fall in love with another man and you want him to come be your pastor, then I want you to be happy in him too. I mean, if it's that easy for me to lose this pulpit, I probably didn't have it in the first place. You know what I'm saying? That jealousy business, that's a lot of foolishness. Because I realize there's a lot of people that you could gain a lot from their knowledge and they could be a help to you. And I don't want to be jealous of the pulpit, but I'm going somewhere because I see something. And I'll share some things with you that many of you grew up less than 30 miles from a great move of God. And many of you probably never even heard of it, don't know anything about it. Some of you may have been there. You may know, but Matthew chapter 10, verse number 34, the Lord Jesus speaking to His disciples here, and you can remain seated tonight. Matthew 10, 34, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth." Boy, never been a truer statement spoken than that, but it was Almighty God that said it. "Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." That word sword right there, it means battle. It means a fight. "For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes," that means his enemies, "shall be they of his own household. And he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. If God will help me tonight, I'm going to talk to you for a minute about the cost of revival, and I'm going to share a little bit with you about the Turkey Creek Revival. Just a few miles from here, 28 miles to be exact, according to how you drive up Cane Creek through Fletcher and Pisgah Forest, North Carolina, this side of Brevard. 1960, there was a man of God by the name of J.D. Brogdon at the Turkey Creek Baptist Church. J.D. Brogdon got a hold of information that Dr. Percy Ray was supposed to be preaching a meeting in another church, and that pastor called Brother Brogdon and said, "I'm going to have to cancel my meeting with Dr. Ray. Why don't you call him? Find out if he can come preach for you and your people up at Turkey Creek, because I know he's going to be available." Dr. Brogdon, he called Dr. Percy Ray and he said, "Brother Percy, can you come? Can you preach?" He said, "I promised 6 different pastors if I had a cancellation, I'd let them know." And he said, "I'll let you know something by Sunday morning." And he said, Sunday morning, Dr. Ray called him back and he said, "I called all 6 of those pastors." And he said, "Not one of those 6 pastors had time or opportunity to set up a meeting, so I guess I'm yours if you want me." Turkey Creek Baptist Church, Pisgah Forest, North Carolina, 28 miles from where you're seated tonight, have been walking in a spirit of expectation. They've been walking in a way that they were looking for something. They wanted something. And there was a holy expectancy. Sister Lori and I have said this time and time again, anytime, any place, in North Carolina and West Virginia and Florida, Ohio, Tennessee, and some of the other places that we've been that saw an outpouring of God and a little touch of revival, one thing was paramount in every one of those places: that you watched in the hearts, the actions, and the attitudes of those people. It wasn't that they were just holier than anybody else. It wasn't that they were more pious and religious than anybody else. But they walked into the house of God with a spirit of expectation that there was something in the air, that they just knew God was up to something and God was doing something, and they found themselves in a place where they could not wait to get back to church because they just knew God was going to do something in the Wilkes-Barre Revival. My wife spent hour upon hour upon hour at the tape table. My wife stayed there during the day most days. I was still working a public job. I'd take my lunch breaks and go to the tent, to the revival site. And other people would come in all hours during the day just to spend some time and pray, because there was this sense of expectancy. There was a sense that there was just something that was going to take place and something good was about to happen in that place. And people simply believed God and walked in a spirit of watching and waiting just to see what God was going to do. It changes the atmosphere when people expect something. People look for something. People begin to get under a burden when they see God do something. Brother Danny, they know God's answering their prayers, and it encourages them to want to pray more. It encourages their faith. It builds their faith. And I see people laying in those altars sometimes all night long just seeking God and praying. I've told you before, Sister Lori and I went to a revival meeting where God was pouring out His Spirit in West Virginia. Just a little group of people that had formed an independent Baptist church. They didn't have a building of their own. They were meeting in a ladies' clubhouse. having meeting there. My dear friend, Brother Tim Cross, was preaching at the time. Sister Lori and I were doing the special music. We came in one afternoon about 5 o'clock to get ready for a 7 o'clock service. We backed the little car up to that ladies' club building. They told me the door would be unlocked. Brother C.L., I was going to unload some sound equipment. And I walked to that door to go in and turn the lights on. And Brother Danny, there were men laying prostrate all over that building, moaning in the Holy Ghost of God, begging God to do something. And buddy, I can tell you, when that 7 o'clock come around, they wasn't mully grubbing around wondering, will God do something? They was just there to see, what will he do? What's God going to do tonight? There's a spirit of expectation. And in the Turkey Creek Revival, Turkey Creek Baptist Church, there's a church of about 300, good-sized church, 1960. Pastor and his wife had a burden for young people, began to have meetings with young people. They met on Saturday night, was going to meet one Saturday night a month. Started out the first Saturday night, and they had just a handful that come from their church. And went to some of the area churches and said, would you be willing to meet with us? And we'll have it at our church one Saturday night, and we'll let you sponsor it another Saturday night. Brother Danny said he went to 30-some-odd churches, and not one of them wanted to participate. And he said, well, whether you do or whether you don't, it's in my heart, and we're going to do it. And he said they had the next meeting the next month, and he said they had about 50 showed up. And then they decided they were going to do it every 2 weeks, and every 2 weeks when they began to meet with their young people, more young people began to come. And finally they decided to do that every Saturday night, and he said, we had the awfulest gang of young people you've ever seen. And God began to work in our young people, and God began to do something. And there was a spirit of expectancy in the church. And he said people just simply believed God. They started the meeting, and Brother Ray came to the church, and the first night or two, the building would probably hold 350 people. And he said that first night or two, he said there might have been 30 that were saved every night for the first few nights. And he said before we knew what had happened, there was between 1,000 and 1,500 people showing up at the church. It didn't hold but 350. He said, I'm so glad the fire marshal didn't come in. He said, we had them packed in there. They were standing back in the baptistry. We thought the baptistry was going to fall through the floor. There was more people outside than there was inside. And he said there was more people getting saved outside than there was inside. And he said there were nights that there were between 30 and 50 people a night that were saved. And people began to come in from all over the country. By the end of the second week, Dr. Ray said, we can't keep going like this. And he sent to Myrtle, Mississippi, and had him bring his tent, held 1,500 people. They set that tent up on the back side of the church property. I've been over there, Miss Lori and I. I've been over to Turkey Creek, been on those grounds. And they set that tent up over there, and the crowds grew, and probably before things were over, had between 1,500 and 2,000 people. And they'd stay all night long. Some would pray till the wee hours of the morning. Some would wrestle with God and Holy Ghost conviction till 2 and 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning. And souls were saved, lives were changed, people began to come in. If folks have ever seen real revival, a real move of God, and they get hungry for that, they'll come from all over the country to see what God's doing. And he said people from as far away as Tampa, Florida, chartered airplanes and brought groups of people over to Pisgah Forest just to see God move. September 1960. I know that 65 years ago. I know that seems like a long time ago. But in a way, it's not that long ago. God moved in such power. By the end of the second week, they'd put the tent up. Folks came from all corners of the earth. And by that time, those young people were going to school full of the Holy Ghost of God. And they were getting in their classrooms, and they'd ask their teachers, Can I share with the class what God's doing in revival? And it got to the point that it so agitated the teachers and so agitated the school system. I believe that's Transylvania County. And so agitated the school system that the teachers finally said, we're just going to give you a room off over here to yourself and just go in that room, do whatever it is you're going to do. And those teenagers, those young people in the high school were having revival in a meeting in a little room by themselves in the school that got so aggravating to them that the county school board got upset. Called Pastor Brogdon and said, we need you to come down here. We need to talk to you. He said, I'm in revival. God's moving in the church. If you want to talk to me, come here. Superintendent of schools got upset. The school got upset. Law enforcement got upset. Brother J.D. Brogdon said, I go into town, into Brevard. And he said, suddenly I'd noticed that there was a trooper behind me. And every way I'd turn, he'd turn. Every way I'd go, he'd go. And I figured out real quick, they're watching me. I've upset these people. And those young people had upset the school system. And finally, one day, J.D. Brogdon, Transylvania County, North Carolina, 40 minutes from where you're sitting tonight, said that he looked up and a state trooper was behind him, pulled his blue lights on. He said, I pulled over and said, what's the matter, sir? He said, you're speeding. He said, did you know you were speeding? He said, no, sir, I didn't know. He said, you were going 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. And they took J.D. Brogdon to jail and booked him. He had to call a bail bondsman to come get him for 5 miles. Why? He made somebody mad. Hey, when's the last time anybody got upset because we're meeting here on this hill? You see, when there's Pentecost power, the power of the church in the New Testament book of Acts, when they got to preaching and they got to praying, people started getting stirred up because it changed the world that people were living in. They didn't like the change. It upset them. And it so upset these people that they began to make accusations against Pastor Brogdon's little young daughter, all kinds of ungodly things. And finally, he went to court, had to go all the way to Superior Court, and a Superior Court judge finally put a stop to the nonsense. He blew a gasket and asked that highway patrolman, what in the world is wrong with you? But it had to go that far, and it had aggravated him for weeks. You know what? That was just a trick of the devil, just to get the man of God's mind off what was going on in the church. There were so many people that were saved, they don't know for sure, but over a period of about 4 weeks, they believe somewhere between 500 and 700 professions of faith during that four-week period. And finally, Dr. Ray said, I believe God's done what he set out to do at this time. But did you know within a period of 2 years, Pastor Brogdon was so hated, not only by the school board, not only by the county commissioners, not only by the town of Brevard, but by his Baptist brethren. He was almost completely ostracized. And eventually, under great pressure, he finally had to leave the church and had to leave the area. Jealousy is an ugly thing among Baptist folk. If people take the idea, if it don't happen at my church, it ain't real. It's going to be with my four and no more. All that kind of thing. But there is a price that has to be paid that comes along with revival. When God really begins to move, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And he will bring a sword and he will separate people. And I cannot tell you the people, the folks that I thought were my friends long ago, that when God really genuinely, legitimately begins to move, that those people begin to move away. There becomes a separation. God brings separation. Listen, if you're going to walk with God, you ain't going to be able to hold hands with this world. They're going to hate you. You know why some folks get along with the world pretty good? Because you're just part of them. I said you're part of them. But there will come a day when you realize there's a separation and you're going to have to take up your cross and follow Jesus. What does it mean, preacher, to take up your cross? Your cross is a type of dying to yourself. Dying to who you are, what you think, what you want, your own personal ambitions, your own personal goals. That you are so enveloped in Christ and Christ alone that you just wind up shutting out most everything else. And you'll find out if you ever see God in revival, you'll have a lonely life and a lonely walk. Because everybody ain't going to be like you, and everybody ain't going to want to be like you, and everybody's not going to be your buddy. They began to talk about J.D. Brogdon in so much that Pastor Brogdon said that there was a lady in his church that owned a beauty parlor. She was a hairdresser by trade, and she said one day she heard two women sitting in the beauty shop, and one of them said, do you know that Pastor J.D. Brogdon at Turkey Creek Baptist Church? And the other lady said, yeah. Said, I know who he is. She said, have you ever looked in his eyes? Said, you ever look in his eyes? Said, he'll bewitch you. Don't ever look him in the eyes. He there's something weird about that man. Well, I've had a lot of ugly things said about me in my life, Brother C.L., and a whole lot of them was true. But what a privilege, what an honor for somebody to degrade you like that just because of your walk with God. And what it means to carry your cross is anything that you have to suffer in your life that apart from Christ, you wouldn't have suffered. But he told us, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You say, preacher, I don't know if I've ever been persecuted. Well, you don't live godly in Christ Jesus. I'm knee-deep in the book. It's what the book said. I didn't make that up. You say, preacher, what do you think the cost of revival is going to be? What do you think it'll cost us if we had revival here? Can I ask you a more important question? What do you think it'll cost you if we don't? What do you think it'll cost if you don't? I dare not even think what it would be like for these little children to grow up and never sit in a service where God settled in such a thickness and such a fog that they didn't even know why, but they didn't play, they didn't talk, they didn't amble around, but they just sat, they looked mesmerized by the fact that there was such a holy presence in this building. I've seen it. I've seen God shut the mouths of the devils. I've seen the babies stop crying. I've seen buildings, literally the whole atmosphere, change in a heartbeat when God showed up. And I'm not saying we deserve it, but do you desire it? Do you want it? Because listen, if you just want to go through the motions and you just want to go through the routine, I'm not going to chide with you, and I'm not going to belittle you, and I'm not going to be hurtful to you. But the fact of the matter is, I just ain't interested in that, and I didn't sign up for that. I'm not interested in just the mundane, just interested in going through the ritual, going through the routine. I mean, we come in, and we sing our two little songs, and we have our prayer, and we have our offering. The preacher gives us a little, you know, sermonette for Christianettes and spiritual bassinets, and all that kind of stuff. And then we're going to say our prayer and we're going to go somewhere and try to get to the steakhouse before the Methodists mess up the salad bar. That's how Sunday goes. I'd really rather God just come in and mess up our program. I'd really rather God just settle in. Some of y'all get to crying and weeping. You don't even know why. see youngins fall under conviction. They don't even know why. We was in revival meeting in Florida, Miss Lori and I. God decided to show his holy self in downtown Orlando, Florida, just off the Orange Blossom Trail, wickedest part of the city where all the prostitutes and all the dope heads and all the meanness and filth of this world is, just off of that Orange Blossom Trail and a little old church building. God decided to show himself. God showed up and showed out. And I remember one night there was about a 5 or 6 year old boy got down on the altar. That little old boy was squalling, and I mean, he was wailing, he was crying. To this day, they don't nobody know what was going on with that little boy. I don't know. They didn't know. I just know God showed up so much. There was so much of the presence of God. All that little boy knew was to get on his face and weep before God. I've seen those services, Miss Lori, where I've seen Brother David from time to time, and God would show up, and the man of God, instead of preaching, literally laid down under the front bench and laid there and wept. And the presence and the power of God. You say, what about hooping and hollering and shouting? Well, that's got its time, and that's got its place, and I like that too, but there's many times when God really shows up in power, you just get quiet and you don't know what to do but cry. Just don't even know what to do but cry. God understands that too. It's worship too. It's liquid worship. He's worthy to be worshiped. He's worthy. And he deserves more than our routine. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? He deserves more than us going through the ritual. He deserves us to come in with a spirit of expectancy, because we didn't wait till the prayer room, or we didn't wait till we got here to pray. But we've been praying at home and been seeking God at home and been worshiping and fellowshipping with God at home. You worshiped in the car before you come in the building, you prayed. In the car before you came in the building, you prayed. On the way in the building. By the time you got in the building, deer hunting and golfing and the latest recipes and the rages of this world didn't mean very much. And there was a holy expectancy of, I wonder what God's going to do tonight. Miss Lori, in the Flint Hill Revival, there was an expectancy in the church that people showed up. It didn't matter if it was Wednesday night. It didn't matter if it was Sunday. It didn't even matter. We went for the first Sunday night. First Wednesday night I was there for sure. I believe there were 16 or 17 people in the church on a Wednesday night service. And when God got to moving, it was not unusual for us to have 100 people on Wednesday night. That wasn't unusual. Why, Brother Danny? Because they was expecting God to do something. They was expecting God to do something. What is that? It's faith. It's faith. And faith looses the power of God. And that's when he'll do something, because you're expecting it. I mean, it's like a youngin' at Christmas time. I don't know what's in that package under that tree, but it's got my name on it. I'm a-getting something. And folks showed up wanting to get something from God. You know what? It tickles him to get to give his youngin' stuff, because he loves us. I want you to help me pray for revival. I want you to help me pray God would absolutely bust in on us and help us.